Begin our study in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel this morning. Chapter 13. And let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've set aside for us together as we do. We thank you for the place and all the means that you've set before us. And our Father, we do pray that we would truly be thankful for these things and that we would also be ashamed that we have not made better use of them in our lives. But our Father, we know that unless you attend us with your Spirit, none of these things shall avail any eternal good. So we ask for your presence this morning to be with us, to open our hearts, to open our ears, open our minds to truth and to Christ. Bless our assembly today, Lord, throughout the day. Let us honor you and give us what our needs are. Oh Lord, we don't even really know what all of our needs are, but you do. But we know one thing for certain, we need Christ and we need more of him, and we ask for that, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll give a very brief chapter overview of a chapter that, somewhat to my frustration, is going to take 2 weeks to cover. But this chapter consists of the details of the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon and of the murder of Amnon by Tamar's brother Absalom and of David's reaction to these things. I'm going to give kind of a lengthy introduction and then we will begin looking more closely at the text. We begin in chapter 11 to see the decline of David's reign. It began with his great transgression with Bathsheba. And much of what unfolds in the following chapters were made known to David by Nathan the prophet after that sin. But aside from his specificity concerning the death of the child that would be born to Bathsheba, Nathan spoke about all these other things in generalities. He told David that the sword shall never depart from thine house. A fairly general statement, no specifics. He also told him, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Well, that's a little more specific, but still quite general. Nathan did not give the specifics of what would unfold in these matters. But we are not left to question that what did unfold was fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. It was the hand of God upon David. When we sin, we are not made privy to the details of our chastening beforehand, even though it is probably true that it quite often corresponds to our sin in some way, just like David's did here. And though we do not know beforehand exactly what our chastening will consist of, I believe that when it has come to pass, we do recognize it as the chastening and correcting hand of our Father in heaven. And I gather this from the biblical texts that mention chastening. They just seem to assume that there is a cognizance that what we are experiencing is indeed chastening. For instance, Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. There's a sensitivity there to the fact that this is chastening of the Lord and correction. And perhaps it does not dawn on us in a moment, but eventually we understand it to be his chastening hand. And I want to spend a moment on clarifying something about David's chastisement and chastisement in general. I believe that we are liable to a certain misunderstanding concerning chastisement, especially as we look at David's case. And this is something we need to be clear on. David's chastisement was going to be very severe, and it was going to answer very closely to the sins he had committed. It was a very severe chastisement that fit the crime. As we look at this chapter, there is a danger, and not just this chapter, but the following chapters, there is a danger that we might have. And that danger is, as we look at this, we might lean over into thinking that what happened to David was in payment for his sin. His sin was very grievous. The punishment was very grievous. And therefore, we might think this was exacting payment for that sin. We may inadvertently think that this was some sort of satisfaction for his sin, something that would appease God. And I'm sure you see the danger here. We must be careful to avoid thinking that this, in this way, concerning David's chastisement. And we must be careful to avoid thinking this way concerning our own chastisement. We can never make satisfaction for sin, past, present, or future. If we gave our bodies to be burned, it would not make satisfaction to God for our sin. We could not suffer enough to make payment to an infinitely holy God for our sin. Chastisement is not making satisfaction to God. What we experience as a result of our sin is not to appease God on any level whatsoever. It is not a payback for us offending Him. It is not retaliation on His part for our sin. It is not to abate His anger. You see, our God is not such a God as that. To think that way is to think far less of God than He is. To think that way brings Him down to our level. As an earthly father, I might, in my weakness, actually spank my child in retaliation. I might spank my child till my anger is abated. That's not what God is all about when He chastens. And of course, it is Christ alone and His sufferings for sin that make satisfaction for any sin of any person, past, present, and future. What then was David's chastisement all about? What is our chastisement all about? Especially when it is so severe. Well, we could probably find a treatise on this that would take us a long time to read, but I'm going to point out two things here about our chastisement and what we need to know, and especially as we look at David's case. First, God will indeed vindicate Himself in His name. In David's case, he had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He had sinned grievously, publicly, against a good and a holy God that he claimed to worship. The Lord, by all means, intended with David, and intends when He chastises us, to vindicate His honor. And as earthly fathers, I think we can relate to that. We need to maintain our honor as fathers. It's important. But it's far more important for God to maintain His honor. He cannot let us go unchastised and maintain His honor. He must show Himself to be honorable and us to be the offenders. To whatever degree we dishonor the Lord in our sin, I believe He must vindicate His good and holy name. And that is what He did here, and that's what He said He must do. But second, when we think about chastisement and look at this chastisement is for our good and comfort. David's extreme suffering would be for his good and his ultimate comfort. You remember what David prayed in his penitent prayer? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He had prayed, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This was a vehement desire. And I believe he was praying to be free from the guilt and the presence and the practice of sin. That was the great design in it. David was praying for what we call today a deep clean. A deep clean. And the Lord was going to give him a deep clean. You know, in our normal house cleaning, we maybe don't wipe over the top of the door jamb. We might not clean out the corners. We might not get down into the carpet and get the hidden dirt out. But when we do a deep clean on our, when it has to do with our cleaning, we get everything that we know might be there. Well, that's what David prayed. He prayed for this deep clean. And of course, it ought to be the same for you and I when we sin. But to complete the proverb I quoted earlier, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. There is a positive motive here. God is not just mad. He's got an objective correction for those that he delights in. And to the same effect is Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth what? God's satisfied that he's hit us enough? No. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's no uncertainty about God's objective in chastisement. The chastisement may seem bitter to us. Certainly it is bitter oftentimes, but when we have swallowed it, it is sweet to our taste. It yieldeth peaceable fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, let me just push this a little further before we stop on this. All these grievous things come upon David just like one angry wave after another relentlessly beats on the seashore. And when we look at that, we need to remember all of the things that we've just considered. God was not pouring out punishment until David finally paid the price. These relentless waves were not for that. He could never pay the price. Rather, the Lord knew beforehand exactly what David needed. He knew exactly how far to go with David before he ever started. He knew exactly what to do to completely and thoroughly cleanse David from his sin and purge him. Down to the very last stroke, it was all delivered precisely and perfectly for David's good. There was not one stroke less than was needed. There was not one stroke more than was needed. Now, this is so important for us to understand when our chastening is heavy and wearisome. We got to remember God is doing a perfect work. A perfect work. We may sometimes cry out, how long? How long does this have to go on? Have you ever been there? I think most of us probably have. Well, I don't want to discourage you, but I'll tell you how long it can go on. A lifetime. This one was going to last David's lifetime. The sword shall never depart from thy house, said Nathan. You and I might look at David's case and see his suffering over the death of that newborn son and say, well, now David's been duly chastised. He has a repentant heart. The Lord told him that he wouldn't die. The Lord forgave him. The storm ought to be over, right? That's it. Well, we got that behind us. No. Repentance is a wonderful, wonderful grace. It is a life-preserving grace. It comes from the favor and goodness of God. Forgiveness is an unspeakable blessing. To know our sin is forgiven has no parallel as far as our peace is concerned. But that does not mean there is not more work to be done. That does not mean God is through. We might look at David or look at ourselves when we have repented and received forgiveness of the Lord and think all is well and everything is as it should be, and now we should be back on easy street. But you see, the truth is, despite those good things, we do not see what God sees or know what God knows. Nor do we have in view the grand design that God has. God knew what was good for David. And that is why the chastisement continued even after David repented. That is why the chastisement continued even after he forgave David. I believe this is very important for us to understand. We may become disheartened when God's hand does not seem to be lifted, even after we experience true contrition and have confidence of His forgiveness. But it is almost certain, I'd say it is certain, that even though we have repented, we do not see the full depth of the corruption of our hearts. We don't. God does. And even though we have repented, we do not see the depth of the offensiveness of our sin to God. We don't. We see some, but we don't see the depths of it. And even though we have repented, we do not fully comprehend the evil of sinning against a Savior that suffered and died for us. We don't. We see some of it, but we don't see it as we ought to see it. Whatever the deficiency in us may be, we need to rest assured that God knows what it is, and He is at work to correct it. He is at work doing far more for us than we even know we need. Always. And therefore, the admonition that we need when the chastening becomes long and heavy, again, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son, in whom He delighteth. We need to simply pray, spare not, Lord, for the crying. Spare not. Your objective is perfect. Your plan is perfect. It hurts, but let's get it on. Let's get it through. Let's carry it out. Because I want to be thoroughly purged from my sin. I want to be cleansed from my sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and look what the Lord saw was good for him. Let us not be surprised at what He sees good for us, who in all points have sinned. David sinned, though maybe not to the magnitude or to the fullness of expression. But we've all sinned David's sin in some way. Well, having emphasized this matter concerning David's chastisement, We'll now begin to look at the strokes of God's faithful hand. Now, some of these details lead us into certain subjects that we will not be able to pursue in full, but we at least need to give them some attention. So we come to the sin of Amnon. It's recorded for us in verses 1 through 22. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. Well, besides David, who we know quite well by now, we have four others here that are involved in this matter. And I mention in passing that David's polygamy contributed to the troubles before us. Let us recall that Amnon was David's firstborn, the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, chapter 3 and verse 2. Amnon was the heir apparent to the throne, though we know already that by God's appointment, that was to be Solomon's throne. Amnon was in actuality Tamar's half-brother, though by the law to be regarded as a full sister in matters of sexual relations. Amnon's character would be fully revealed in this account. We won't have any doubts about what he is. But we get a hint of that character even in these opening verses. Amnon was an indulgent man ruled by unprincipled passion. He lusted after his half-sister Tamar. His greatest grief in life was not being able to fulfill his lusts. There were some external restraints on his behavior, and this frustrated him greatly. Kind of like King Ahab when he lusted after Naboth's vineyard. Well, we have Tamar. This was David's daughter by his third wife, Maacah. She was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, how David's marriage to Maacah came about, we do not know. But Tamar, we see, was a fair virgin. Her beauty fueled Amnon's lust, but her purity was an obstacle to him. That is why he thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Well, Tamar's character will be more fully revealed in the account, but we get a hint from her being a fair virgin that she was a woman of some character. Few attractive women retain the modesty and purity that was apparent in Tamar. Well, then we have Absalom. Absalom was Tamar's full brother. They were both children of Maacah. Absalom was the third son of David. Now, he does not figure into this account until the end when he discovers that Amnon humbled Tamar. And we'll see more of Absalom's character as this account progresses. But for now, we observe that Absalom was a patient and plotting man for the most part. But his patience was never used for the good, it seems. And though we do not necessarily detect it here, it will become apparent, I think, that Absalom had aspirations for the throne in all this. Well, we come to Jonadab. Jonadab was David's nephew and the cousin of Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. But he was a friend, it says, to Amnon. And though, of course, not a true friend. As to his character, we are told that he was a very subtle man. Now, the general meaning of this word, subtle, is more generic. It means wise. But it is translated subtle because he used his wisdom in a treacherous, devious way. Jonadab was a man that was going to go the way the wind was blowing for his own advantage. He no doubt saw Amnon as the heir apparent to the throne. And he pampered Amnon for that reason, I suspect. Consider this question. Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? And the suggestion there is, you deserve to have what you desire. You're the king's son. And I think you should have what you want. That was the message. Well, as we look at these individuals, we recognize that with the exception of Tamar, we have a fair, accurate representation of the character that is in the world around us. Yea, that is even in us, except for the grace of God. Now, there are not too many Tamars today. Beauty seems to corrupt most young women. And though in the story Tamar was defiled by Amnon, she is the one bright spot in this horrible story. But when we see things like this going on around us, we need to recognize what is underneath. The world is a reflection of these things in these people here. Self-indulgence, unprincipled passion, undue ambition, and subtlety. Now, that's not just a pessimistic view of the world. That is the biblical view of the world. And here it is, all in David's house, awaiting the time and opportunity for expression. Worst of all, David had given an excuse for all this by his own example. Let's go on and read verses 4 through 14. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick, and when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him. But he refused to eat, and Amnon said, have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. We have several details in this account that combine to portray something that is very important for us to see, especially for young people to see. This is really more a young people's lesson, though we may not have those that are at the appropriate age for it. Yet, tuck it away, parents. Bring it back someday when it's needed. We know that love is a tremendously important matter in our lives. Love to God and love to our fellow man are the essence of the law of God, and this involves all the duties of our life. The law of God said love should be in everything we think and do. And in a more restrictive and special way concerning our fellow man, I'll use the word romantic love. I can't think of a better term. You know what I mean by it. The love between a man and a woman. Special love. And it is of tremendous interest and importance to us. God made us so that love between a man and a woman is special to us. All you have to do is look in the audience today and see that. Sadly, the definition and expression of romantic love is greatly distorted by lost men and women. A substandard substitute is the norm. We typically call that substitute infatuation. And I like to think of infatuation as this. It's passion without principle. Passion without principle. It is passion towards another person without a giving or sacrificial or true concern for that person. A distinguishing mark of true love is longevity. Its counterfeit, infatuation, may last a while, or it may disappear very quickly, but it will depart sooner or later, whereas genuine love will endure. Charity or love never faileth. 1 Corinthians 13:8. And the idea of the word faileth is to fall out of, fall down from, to fall off. So you do not fall out of true love. God's word tells us that. You see, the world invented this idea of falling out of love. That's the world's idea. That's not a biblical idea. Now, I trust that you see where we're going with this account. In the beginning of the story, Amnon loved Tamar. In the end, he hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. This love he had for her did not last. So it was not love by the biblical definition of love. And there are other matters here that tell us that what Amnon was experiencing was not genuine love. So really what we have here is a real life account of what love is not. We have here an example of infatuation, unprincipled passion, what it looks like and where it ends. Oh my. Young people, I want to tell you, you cannot ignore this without troubling your life and your soul. Please pay attention. We recognize in Amnon that there was no concern expressed for Tamar's welfare as a person. Not a bit. He expressed no concern for her comfort. He expressed no concern for her desires. Her desires did not matter one bit. There was no concern for her honor. Nowhere in the account do we see anything like that. It was all about him. His so-called love for her was all about him. The effect of this of his love was that he was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. He was distressed. In fact, he was so distressed that it made him sick. Now, we sometimes hear the term lovesick. Well, here is an example of being lovesick, selfish lovesick. Now, Solomon speaks in the Song of Solomon about being sick with love. But as we read Solomon's song, we see that in that book, a love of endurance and commitment and desire for the comfort of and from the other, a reciprocating care for one another. There is honor desired for the other one. There is respect displayed for the other one. The good and the comfort of the other is the great desire. Well, Amnon was sick because he could not satisfy his own selfish lust. And this is exactly what passes for love in the world around us. Stop and think for a minute of all those songs out there. Now, I don't listen to them, but sometimes when I flip across the dial, I'm reminded of what the world's songs say about love. And let me ask you, do you find in any of them any concern expressed for the welfare of that person that's loved? Do you? No, what you hear is Amnon's song. You see, the songs that are played today were far, far preceded by a few thousand years by Amnon's song. They're just singing Amnon's song today. And it basically goes like this. I need you. I want you. I must have you. I can't live without you. That's basically the essence of it, isn't it? Well, Amnon's song is really pretty ugly. Let's come now back to Jonadab for a minute. He's called Amnon's friend, but the account before us compels us to qualify the term friend. He was not a friend, for instance, in the sense that David and Jonathan were friends. David and Jonathan committed their friendship to the Lord. David and Jonathan sacrificed for one another. David and Jonathan never tempted one another to sin. Jonadab, on the contrary, was a man that had no regard for God's law, obviously. His advice was not going to cost him anything. He was a friend that would not only encourage, but would help Amnon carry out his evil desires. You know, once he found out the cause of Amnon's distress, he had a plan. Now again, Jonadab probably had selfish motives. If Amnon became king, he would certainly want an advisor like him, wouldn't he? Well, most often those that encourage us to do evil do have selfish motives, don't they? Often it is nothing more than what Paul speaks of in Romans 1:32. There are those who not only do the same sins, but have pleasure in them that do them. Those that do evil love company. Is this a good basis for friendship, young people? No, it's a terrible basis for friendship. Never count him or her a true friend that encourages you to do evil. That is not true friendship. And the best thing to do is avoid such so-called friends. Well, we'll see more of Jonadab's subtlety later on in the chapter. But I also want to turn aside a minute and consider David's part in this event. Jonadab knew that when Amnon played sick, David would come. He says, "When thy father cometh to see thee." He knew David would come. David was obviously known to be a caring father. I don't doubt David's affection for his children. We see that in several instances. course, we could digress here more and talk about David's fatherhood, but that would lead us off the point I want to make about David's involvement in this matter. And we'll come back to Amnon and Tamar in a moment. But the point I wish to make here about David is that David was going to be used. Jonadab encouraged Amnon to take advantage of what they knew about David. David would come out of concern for Amnon. He was a caring father. And now think about this. David had sent Uriah to his death by taking advantage of what he knew about Uriah. He knew Uriah was a valiant man. He knew Uriah would give his life for Israel and Israel's God. And so he was taken advantage of because of what David knew about him and sent into the thick of the battle where he would fall and die. Now, when this was all over, I'm not sure that David made this connection, but I would like to think he did. I would like to think this is part of his cleansing and purifying. You know, there is no better way of coming to truly recognize and abhor a certain sin than to become a victim of it. Sometimes that's what it takes. Well, David became a victim of others knowing his character and taking advantage of it. But not only that, once ensnared, David's hands seemed to be tied. He never did reprove Amnon or deal with him as the law required. He was very wroth, but he apparently never said or did anything. He was truly ensnared. Well, let's go back to Amnon. Amnon put his plan in motion. He played sick. You know, he probably spoke in this weak, feigned voice when David came in. And he made it sound like there was nothing that could help him. But perhaps some cakes made and served by his dear sister Tamar would at least encourage him. Pluck his spirits up a little bit at least. Now notice, by the way, keep getting a little sidetracked here, but notice this subtlety in Amnon. When he had spoken to Jonadab of his lust for Tamar, he called her Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. That made the lust, I guess, seem not quite so evil. But now when he asked his father to send Tamar, he calls her my sister Tamar. He portrays her as his tender sister whom he loved and honored as a sister. Well, here's a small point. It is a telling thing if we begin to redefine things when we want to do something. If we have to redefine things when we want to do something or distort the facts just a little bit, probably what we're wanting to do is not right. So we need to be very careful when we start redefining things. It's very subtle. And our hearts can be very crafty at this if we are not watchful over them. Well, and while we're here, David's own subtlety comes home to roost. He who would call Uriah home from the battlefield and feign his welfare and send him platters of meat and tell him to go down to his house and wash his feet and sleep in his bed. Now that subtlety of David is coming home to roost. He's on the receiving end of subtlety. He's going to feel the sting of such subtlety. But again, see how God deals with us here? He delves deep. He works intricately to cleanse us of our sin. God here is doing a deep clean with David. Well, as Amnon's plan came near to fruition, his passions just soared. He took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." He was about to have his greatest desire fulfilled. Surely he would be greatly gratified. But we see that immediately upon having his physical lust fulfilled, it says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone. Get out of here." Let me ask you, where did this love go? Where did this hatred come from? Well, we'll cut to the quick on this. The moral of the story is this: true love was never there, and hatred was there all along. The mask was merely pulled off here. As we have already seen, infatuation was there, which is really nothing but hatred disguised. Don't, young ladies, don't get all excited if a young man is infatuated over you. Somewhere there is hatred, by biblical definition. Amnon had gotten what he wanted, and Tamar's welfare did not matter. That is hatred. Young people always pull the mask off. Look behind the mask. See what's there. Put it to the test. If a young man or a young woman truly loves you, they will not want to dishonor you. Not at all. No. Well, there's just another point while we're here that I trust that parents here teach their children or will teach them when the time is appropriate. And that is this, and this could be opened up more, but I'm just going to mention it in passing because it is important. There can never be truly satisfying sexual relations if they are not built on a foundation of mutual trust and respect and care for the other person's welfare. The fulfilling sexual union is impossible without that. Amnon proved it. Our pornographic society would have us believe otherwise, but I think a pornographic society is proof of what I just said. An insatiable desire that is never satisfied, because it is not built on trust and respect for the other person. Follow along as we go through the rest of verse 15 and verse 18. We notice here that in a hypocritical way, Amnon treated Tamar with great dishonor, in a very hypocritical way. He would have her thrust out and the door slammed behind her as if she were a licentious woman that he detested. Get this harlot out of here. Get her away from me. He would not hesitate to leave Tamar holding the bag, just as many young men leave young women holding the bag today. He is off to his next conquest, and she has a fatherless child or goes off and has an abortion. This is worldly love come to fruition. Well, we wonder why Tamar had to become a victim in order for the Lord to chastise David. Here's a young woman that had kept herself honorable. And even as Amnon was about to violate her, she pled righteous please. She wanted no part of his advances. She wanted no such thing done in Israel, especially in the king's palace. She did not want the shame of such a sin on her. And she did not even want Amnon to have shame on him. But we see the pathetic scene that follows there in verses 19 and 20. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. That's so pathetic. Here is an honorable woman that had been robbed of her purity. It was something that had meant something to her. And her grief was great. And not only that, there's no justice. Absalom did nothing. David was wroth, but he did nothing. Well, Gil comments on the last part of verse 20 saying, here she was, not seeing any company, being filled with grief and shame, and none applying to her as a suitor, knowing she was vitiated. How long she continued here or lived after this is not certain. No mention is made of her afterwards. A life ruined, but we trust a soul not ruined. But why? Why? Well, we cannot answer that other than to make some general observations about it. God's ways are always just, no matter how things look to us. We have to trust Him in that when we look at Tamar. Another observation is that when we sin, we harm the innocent. Uriah had been innocent. Bathsheba's babe had been innocent. Tamar was innocent. Look what David's sin brought upon them all. Well, finally, if Tamar was a true Israelite, a true daughter of Abraham, we can say this. This affliction worked for her a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, didn't it? That we hope in. Maybe the saddest thing about this whole story is that many people see it and ignore it. Many young people have been exposed to this and ignore it. I implore you, don't ignore this. I can assure you, you're not going to prove anything wrong here. You're not going to be any exception to this. And you'll pay a high price if you decide to learn it the hard way. But above all things, seek the Lord and follow His ways. He has laid out for us what true love and what its blessings are in His very own Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. There is the example and the model of fulfilling, satisfying love. We will hopefully finish the chapter next week, possibly go on into chapter 14.